Me this morning in Colossians chapter 4. And we'll read beginning in verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, for they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those that are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Well, Paul is closing out the letter today with this epilogue in literary terms. And it contains a number of greetings and references with hard-to-pronounce names. And it would be easy to pass over sections like this quickly, move on to something that we would deem better, more edifying, more important. But if we do that, we can miss what the Spirit has for us, and we'll see, as the sermon goes on, there's plenty for our benefit here. So first, some general observations. The first one is, Paul stayed in touch. He stayed connected. He informed other churches, and he received information from other churches. He stayed connected. I think about this verse in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. And he went on to say, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I believe it. So here's Paul in Corinth, and he receives, or he's not in Corinth, but he receives from Chloe's people information regarding Corinth, and it wasn't good. In Colossians 1 and verse 8, he spoke about Epaphras, how he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So I tossed that out there just to say Paul stayed connected. He stayed informed, and he was diligent to send others to those concerned about him and inform them. Then another general observation here in this portion we just read. I think of the value of Christian friends, the community of supporting friends and brethren and partners. That's no small thing. It's a big thing in the church. Paul went on in several different places to publicly commend different ones that were worthy of it, and it's valid. You know, we have such a tendency to not want to puff people up in pride that I wonder if we don't do justice whenever we have an opportunity to publicly commend someone for a worthwhile work, a praiseworthy effort. Paul did. Romans 16 is another similar portion. It's a classic epilogue put on at the back of a letter. Many names, more names than here, as Christian friends of the apostle, and he commends them for what they did. He lists several of his friends here in this portion today. And keep in mind, those guys are forever preserved by the Holy Spirit in inspired Scripture. He knew them by name and he cared deeply for them. Someone that I read likened this portion right here to a group photo of some of the apostles' friends. And that's pretty realistic. You can picture it, can't you? Different ones, you know, Mona always wants to take a group photo. And, you know, we get gatherings, get-togethers and all, and someone says, hey, let's get a group photo, and everybody lines up. That's kind of what these verses are right here, they seem like. Such a variety here. You've got a physician, you've got a slave, you've got Jews and Gentiles, and in some way we're familiar with the rivalry there, and a woman. And then you've got two men who authored Holy and Spirit-inspired Gospels, Luke and Mark. What a variety. Little did these friends know that these simple words contained at the end of this letter would be used all throughout the ages to promote unity in the church and better service for the Lord Jesus Christ. These guys had no idea that was happening. But yet here we read their names over and over again. So the value of Christian friends and the community of supportive friends and partners. Then we see there are fellow workers with the apostle. It was a team effort. In a lot of ways, no one stands, you know, as a lone ranger. There's support and teamwork behind every valid ministry. Someone said here that we get a glimpse into the boiler room of the ministry. This is the non-glamorous. This is the behind-the-scenes efforts. And it's interesting to note that 11 times in the apostles' letters that he wrote to various churches, he referred to fellow workers. He called them. So as great as he was, the apostle Paul, even the apostle Paul needed help. We read in Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one, partly because they have a better return for their labor. They're more efficient in the work. More gets done more efficiently when there are two and not just one. Cooperation and labor divides its burden. It ensures its success. We've got that old saying, many hands make light work. So fellow workers, a team effort. Well, let's look at some of these people. And one thing that stands out to me in this list is the value of faithfulness. These were faithful people. They had tremendous personal character, these different individuals. Well, the first one is Tychicus. And some people might pronounce Tychicus. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone say Tychicus. But for the sake of accuracy, there is a right way to pronounce his name, and it's Tychicus, not Tychicus. But I won't hold it against you, because up until I read this and studied it out, I said Tychicus. Jenny said, that's weird, Tychicus. Nobody, I've never heard anybody say that. But that's his name, Tychicus. And we have a threefold commendation here for this brother. He's called a beloved brother, he's called a faithful minister, and he's called a fellow bondservant. So if Paul were writing this letter to our church, would he give a similar description of your Christian life and walk? Faithfulness. Being trustworthy, being dependable, reliable. Paul trusted these men. He sent them on different missions. All throughout his letters, we read about it. They were dependable men. Well, this man, Tychicus, he was no orator. We don't have any sermon that he preached. We don't have anything, any of his contributions in the way of thinking or organizing or anything else. He was a plain soul who didn't shrink from rough work, it seems, if it would help the cause. Well, the church at Colossae needs to be informed. As I pointed out at the beginning, Paul's going to inform them and keep them updated, and he sends this brother, Tychicus. He's dispatched to do just that, and he would fill in the personal details about the circumstances surrounding the imprisonment of the apostle. You know, we've gone through this book, four chapters of this book, and Paul has not said much about his personal trials here. There are a lot of details missing. Now, you can imagine if you're a church at a distance and you know and love this man, this apostle, you'd want to know what's going on with him. How are things going for him? Is he suffering? What are his circumstances like? So I believe this brother sent out by the apostle could field these questions, answer them, and the church at Colossae would naturally be anxious to know how Paul was doing. So here is a small thing, but it's not a small thing. He's sent to inform them and deliver this letter. Small things done for Christ are great things. We ought to be faithful in these little things even. Christian men all over the world owe something to this brother Tychicus in his faithful efforts. Then we have Onesimus. He's listed here in verse 9. Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, is one of your number. One of your number, well, that means he's a part of the church, the congregation at Colossae. Epaphras also, Paul says, in this portion, is one of your number. So there's a testimony reflected on the local church by those that are one of its number, part of the congregation, numbered with it. Here we have this man Onesimus. What do we know about him? Well, in other places we know that he was once a slave, ran away from our brother Philemon, made his way to Rome, and somewhere in that time frame crossed paths with the Apostle Paul and was converted. And so now we have Onesimus, a slave, returned back to Philemon as a brother. And it represents the power of the Holy Spirit to change a person. This is the power of the new birth. Paul wrote in his letter to Philemon, who was the slave owner at one point in time of Onesimus, he said, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who was formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me." And he bid Philemon receive him back, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Oh, that's a heartwarming story there, the power of the gospel. Someone said, "Unity in Christian toil brings the greatest in touch with the humblest." Here's Onesimus. He's a runaway slave and gives the humblest a share in the glory of the greatest. Here he is, a runaway slave, the lowest station despised in life, is converted by the power of the gospel, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and he gains a part in the labors of this great apostle in teaming up with Tychicus to bring this letter and inform the church in Colossae. Well, it's a comfort to know you can have a sinful past and still be useful to God, rescued from it. You can come from the lowest, most despised station in life and be useful to God. Here, Onesimus, he started negatively and he ended positively. And this is a literal fulfillment of chapter 3 and verse 11, where we read these words, "There's no distinction between slave and free man in the gospel." Well, that's Onesimus. What about this one, Aristarchus? We don't know much about him, but he's mentioned in Acts 19 and verse 29, there at Ephesus at that riot. The city was filled with confusion. They rushed in with one accord to the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And then he shows up again when Paul is about ready to set sail on that ill-fated shipwreck on his way to Rome. In Acts 27 and verse 2, they were embarking on a ship put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So here he was with the apostle, and we know as we read through that chapter how bad that situation was there, shipwrecked on the island of Malta. But Paul says, calls him my fellow prisoner. So apparently Aristarchus was also arrested and imprisoned for the cause of Christ. Now think of this for one moment. In the way of application, the Apostle Paul and his fellow prisoner Aristarchus, think of the value of having one fellow Christian in the same situation as you, bearing the same burden at the same time in close proximity to you. How valuable that would be. It'd be a great mercy if God allowed that to happen. And I wonder how often it does happen. Various ones imprisoned, and lo and behold, here's another one thrown in prison that's a Christian. How much you could bear things with a better attitude and heart and spirit. So here's Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Sends his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark. Well, we have Mark. Turns out he's John Mark. Reclaimed from a failure. That's what he represents. And I love this story as well, this account as well, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's a cousin of Barnabas. And in Acts 13, in verse 13, you know, Paul and Barnabas had been set aside by the Holy Spirit for the work to which they were called. And Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark had been accompanying them on this mission trip. And I don't know the circumstances surrounding it, but at some point in time, John left them. John Mark left them in an, the scripture tells it, in a negative way, and returned to Jerusalem. So you fast forward to Acts 15, and Barnabas wanted to take with them John, who is called Mark, on a future missionary effort. But Paul thought best not to take him with them, one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So we've got this disagreement. Mark was the point of a contention and a sharp disagreement. And Paul and Barnabas, sad to say, parted ways over that. Barnabas took Mark insistently and went in his own way, and Paul joined up with Silas from then on. And they parted ways with a sharp disagreement over this man right here, John Mark. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. We have this parenthesis right here in verse 10. About whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Why would that be? Why would Paul say that? Well, because his reputation preceded him. He abandoned them in the work, and people knew about that. And so Paul is saying, when John Mark comes to you, receive him. It's okay. So John Mark, once a disappointment, but now an encouragement. And many years later, Mark has been restored to a place of usefulness. In fact, in the letter to Philemon, Paul names Mark with other fellow workers. Peter calls him Mark, my son, sends greetings. And nearing the end of his life, this same apostle Paul, says in 2 Timothy, Luke alone is with me, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. That's a happy ending. And then we have the immense privilege that fell to Mark. Some years later, John Mark was the writer of the Holy Spirit-inspired gospel bearing his name. The extent of that usefulness cannot even be imagined. And he was reclaimed out of failure. God restores. There's such a thing as a second chance. One failure doesn't have to mean the end. Here's John Mark after all of that controversy. I think of Micah 7 and verse 8, do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And that famous proverb, a righteous man falls 7 times, but he rises again. Here's Mark, useful after all of that. Then we have Jesus' justice. And don't know really anything about him except this. He's one of only 3 ethnic Jews that were helping Paul there. Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they've proved to be an encouragement to me. The only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Now, I want to point out this word that's translated in the ESV, a comfort to me. It's called an encouragement to me in the NAS. And I'm not much of a guy on original languages, Greek and Hebrew and all of that kind of thing, but where it might help to look at a word in particular, I'm very willing to do that. But here the Greek word in this situation is called paregoria. And again, I try not to pronounce Greek words because usually they're wrong and they just make a mess of things, but paregoria. If you are familiar with the medical term paregoric, and we do have 2 doctors here today, so you'll have to bear with me. I'm treading lightly in areas that are not my expertise, which again I'm not very comfortable in doing, but a paregoric, using this word paregoria, is this. Webster says, a tincture of opium used especially to relieve pain. Comfort. And it's the only place in the Bible this word appears. So Paul is saying these guys, including this man, Jesus Justice, have proved to be that for me. They relieve my pain, they're a comfort. Now, that tells me that a ministry of comfort is greatly needed in the church. If you can be a comforter, you don't have to be a preacher. Be a comforter to someone. Come alongside them and help them, ease their pain. Reclaim those that are, and restore those that are in despair, discouragement. A comforter. There is such a thing as a paregoric ministry, even though the term is probably not very well known. So I'm thankful that the apostle included that here. Then we have this individual, Epaphras. Some might say Epaphras. Epaphras would be wrong. It's Epaphras. Get it right. I can say that and say it jokingly because leading up to this study, I said Epaphras. Well, he's one of your number and likely the pastor of the church, they tell me, because this church at Colossae heard the word of God through him. And he's called a slave of Jesus Christ. The gospel, they heard it and understood the grace of God and truth just as they learned it from Epaphras. Well, Paul says he has a deep concern and it prompts his earnest prayers. Now, look at his prayer here. It's really classic. Laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Perfect, complete, mature, grown up. That's what that means. And fully assured just simply means certain, convinced, persuaded. You would stand mature, grown up, and persuaded in the revealed will of God, that is, in the truth of the Bible, in the gospel. That's his prayer. The New Living Translation renders it this way, fully confident of the whole will of God. Well, that's a pretty worthy prayer, I'd say. We should hear that one from time to time in our prayer meetings, praying for different ones. They would be perfect, fully assured in all the will of God. So that's Epaphras. Then we have Luke. He's a beloved physician. There's a place for specialists in the kingdom of God. He's got a special talent, a unique talent. He's a doctor. Paul took Luke with him on most of his travels all throughout the book of Acts. Acts is composed not by the Apostle Paul, but by Luke. And of course, we have the gospel in regard to the life of Jesus Christ recorded by Luke. You get to the end of the apostle's life, which is the second letter to Timothy, in chapter 4, and we read, only Luke is with me. Here he is, the beloved physician. Well, then we have Demas, and he's a warning. He stands as a warning for us. Granted, nothing negative is said about him in this portion, except only that he sends his greetings. But they tell me that if we can correlate the references to Demas in a chronological way, according to when the books that refer to him, the letters that refer to him were written, there is a progression here. In Philemon, Paul speaks of Demas as a fellow worker, and along with Mark and Aristarchus and Luke. And here in this letter, Demas just simply sends his greetings. But then something changed after that along the way. Because by the time Paul is finishing out his life in 2 Timothy, he speaks of Demas in these terms, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. deserted in the sense of forsaken me. The New Living Translation says Demas loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. So we've got this warning in this man. It makes you wonder what happened. We're not given the details for sure. But he abandoned the Apostle Paul. The Greek verb used here implies that Demas didn't merely leave Paul, but he left him in a tight spot. He left him when he needed him most. He wasn't there. Demas abandoned Paul in his time of deepest need and went to Thessalonica. And apparently, he fell back in love with the present world. It's the good life taking the place of the right life. And this represents one of the hardest things in Christian experience and pastoral experience. Whenever here was someone who was following God in every observable way, here's someone who had a sound testimony. I'm not talking about Demas, I'm talking about someone in our experience and who we looked up to, and then they're gone. What happened to them? They abandoned the faith, apparently, or abandoned the people of God and went back to the world. Those things are deeply troubling, and we likely will never have an answer for that, what happened. But it seems like that's the case here with Demas. What a disappointment, what a heartache those bring to us that appear to be committed and then later abandoned. The faith, the work, the labor. That tells me that past service is no guarantee of future faithfulness. We've got to depend on the Lord. We can't leave the path. We can't abandon our helper. We can't do things in our own power. We've got to love the truth and not listen to the lies of the enemy. John put it in this light in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Well, I'm thankful that even though that's negative, God redeems failures. We saw it in the case of Mark. Failure does not have to be final. And that's the good news. It doesn't have to be final. And to have a failure is vastly different than to be a failure. We all have failures. Get back in there. Get back in with the people of God and repent from it. And you can be reclaimed. But if not, Demas stands as a warning. Then we have Nympha. She represents hospitality to the church. There's the church that is in her house. And that's not an insignificant ministry either. Hospitality, it means fond of guests, being fond of guests. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality, said Paul to the Romans. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, Peter said. So here is Nympha. All we know is that there was a church in her house. Verse 16, do everything you can to encourage and help one another. Swap letters with the church at Laodicea. Keep in contact. Share information. Receive updates. Stay informed. Those things are what I gather from this verse. When this letter is read, have it also read in the church at Laodicea. And for your part, read my letter that's coming from there, Laodicea. Then we have this man, Archippus. And this is simply an admonishment. The words, take heed. Take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Pay attention, take heed, give it the attention that it needs. And it is a reality that a ministry is received from the Lord. It was given him. And we're all responsible to fulfill our ministry that the Lord has given us. The Apostle Paul to the Ephesians in Acts 20 said that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. He had a ministry, and it was his because the Lord Jesus gave it to him. And so it requires his attention. So the word to Archippus is pay attention, give heed to your ministry. You've received it from the Lord. There was a Scottish pioneer missionary to South Africa for over 50 years named Robert Moffat. He was the father-in-law to David Livingstone, who would be more familiar, you'd be more familiar with. He has this quote, "We shall have all eternity in which to celebrate our victories, but only one short hour before sunset in which to live them." There's reality in that. Take heed to your ministry that you've received in the Lord and fulfill it. We all have ministries. It's not just a preacher or some missionary worker or other gospel minister. We all have a ministry. I just spoke about a ministry of comfort a little while ago. Take heed to your ministry, whatever God has for you to do, that you might fulfill it. Spiritual gifts or stewardship. Believers are accountable to God for them. Peter says that. He says we're to use our gifts as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So to not exercise a gift that God has given in a ministry that he has provided is a breach of stewardship. It's unfaithfulness rather than faithfulness. Adoniram Judson, some of you might recognize that name, a famous American missionary to Burma. He wrote this, "A life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated through eternity. The same may be said of each day. When it's once passed, it's gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it, it will exhibit forever. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but will affect our everlasting destiny. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? It is too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. Let us then, each morning, enabled by God's Spirit, resolve to spend the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked." That's pretty serious talk right there. Here's a day, soon gone. You can't do anything about it once it is. But here's a new one. Let's take heed to our ministry that we've received from the Lord Jesus that we might fulfill it. It's all the time that we have. So this list begins with Tychicus, faithful minister, and it ends with a public admonition to Archippus to be a faithful minister. And this was public. Verse 18, Paul signs off with his own official greeting written in his own hand, not a scribe. A lot of times a scribe would take dictation, write out a letter. Paul is merely saying, "This is me," and putting his official signature to it. And then he says at the very end, almost the very last phrase, "Remember my imprisonment." That's a prayer request. It's full of feeling, grief, sorrow, maybe, contained in some of that. Remember my imprisonment. The Hebrews letter says something similar in chapter 13 and verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. and those who were mistreated since you were in the body. Remember my imprisonment. We ought to pray more for prisoners. I need to pray more for prisoners. Then he has a blessing of grace. He begins the letter with it in chapter 1 and verse 2, grace to you. And then again, in the end, he ends it, grace be with you. That's the entire Christian life right there, isn't it? We enter into the Christian life because of grace. By grace we're saved. And we continue in the Christian life by the grace of God. We're still here. We haven't fallen away. We haven't abandoned the faith, gone back to the world. It's the grace of God that keeps us that way. And may we finish by the grace of God. I think of that verse in James 4 and verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Those are words to live by right there. No matter what we face, may it be to you and I grace. Grace upon us, grace with us, grace keeping us. Well, amen. We seal off this letter with that.